I think it's great. And then last week we had Easter weekend, and we proclaimed the victory and the good news of Jesus Christ. And so it prompted in my mind, what is the good news of Jesus Christ? Now that you know somebody next to you, I'm going to ask you just a turn. I'm going to give you 1 minute. If somebody asked you, what is the good news of your faith? What are some things that you would want to include in that conversation? Okay? Just count them out in your hand. If you feel uncomfortable with that, just make a mental note and listen to conversations around you. But just turn to somebody next to you. What is the gospel of Jesus Christ? Okay, time's up. That was too fast, wasn't it? What are some of the things that you would want to include? Shout them out. Freedom in Christ. What else? Redemption, forgiveness, eternal life, love, joy, purpose for living, power for living. Jesus is alive. Awesome. Well, these are all incredible answers. Sometimes I think evangelical Christians, like ourselves, we hear that the gospel is Jesus died for your sins. And when I hear that, I want to say, yeah, absolutely. And Christ rose from the dead so that we could have new life in Him. Yes. But wait, there's more. You know, I hear that little infomercial guy who's always trying to put huge things in his rotisserie thing, and every other sentence out of his mouth is, but wait, there's more. Is the gospel of Jesus Christ that Jesus died for your sins? Absolutely. It's at the core of our faith. But wait, there's more. Is it that He rose to new life so that you could have new life in Him? Certainly. But wait, there's more. That is not the end of the picture. We come to the end of Holy Week, resurrection, and I want to be clear that that is not the end of the gospel. We're going to talk today about the exaltation of Jesus Christ and why that is good news for sinners like you and me. Did you know that the most quoted Old Testament text in the New, actually I just heard from those who came back on the retreat, there's no separation between the Old and the New, but if you were there, you got that. But the most quoted Old Testament text in the New is Psalm 110, verse 1, which says this, "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet." Isn't it interesting that over 20 times in the New Testament, that text is quoted or alluded to by the New Testament authors? Obviously, for them, the exaltation of Jesus was incredibly important. It was a central part of the good news. Well, for those of you who were at the retreat and were immersed in just feasting on the Old Testament this week, this weekend, we're going to jump to the New. If you have your Bible, turn to Hebrews chapter 1. I say we're only kind of going into the New Testament. You'll see in a second that Hebrews chapter 1 begins with a four-verse introduction that is just fabulous. Maybe the most well-crafted passage in the New Testament. The rhetoric is amazing. And then following those four verses, we have seven Old Testament citations stringed together. Boom, 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 boom. And we're going to use Hebrews 1 as kind of a launching point to talk about the exaltation of Jesus Christ. And as we look at this, we're going to see that the author of Hebrews wants to direct our attention to the fact that we worship an exalted Lord. Listen to the Word of God. "In the past, God spoke to our forefathers through the prophets at many times and in various ways. But in these last days, He has spoken to us by His Son, whom He appointed heir of all things, and through whom He made the universe. The Son is the radiance of God's glory in the exact representation of His being, sustaining all things by His powerful word. After He'd provided purification for sins, He sat down at the right hand of the Majesty in heaven. So He became as much superior to the angels as the name He inherited is superior to theirs. For to which of the angels did God ever say, "You are my Son. Today I've become your Father"? Or again, "I will be His Father and He will be my Son"? And again, when God brings His firstborn into the world, He says, "Let all God's angels worship Him." And speaking about the angels, He says, He makes His angels winds, His servants flames of fire. But about the Son, He says, "Your throne, O God, will last forever and ever, and righteousness will be the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore God, your God, has set you above your companions by anointing you with the oil of joy." He also says, "In the beginning, O Lord, you laid the foundations of the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you remain. They will all wear out like a garment. You will roll them up like a robe. Like a garment they will be changed. But you remain the same, and your years will never end." To which of the angels did God ever say, "Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet"? I'm going to end right there. Let's pray. God, will you be pleased to use my words and allow the meditations of our hearts to bring you glory? Lord, deepen us. Dig a deep trench in our hearts to be filled with your glory and with your love, with your awesome power. In Christ's name, amen. Well, kind of as a framework, I want to give us just kind of an artificial one, but just to give us some way to find our way through this, because it's kind of a topical lesson. There's no way I can dig into all that great stuff today. But I want us to hear what the text says about the position of Christ, the person of Christ, and the promise we have, and why all those things are good news for us. Are you with me? Nod your head or grunt or something. There we go. Thank you. First of all, what does the text say about the position of Christ? Did you notice how the author of Hebrews kind of framed that whole first chapter by an allusion and a quotation of that verse we talked about just a moment ago of Psalm 110, verse 1? Look at verse 3. He says, "After He provided purification for sins, He sat down at the right hand of the Majesty in heaven." And at the very end of the chapter, he directly quotes it. "To which of the angels did God ever say, 'Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet'?" What are we to make of this, that Christ sits at the right hand of God? Are we to envision some family photo of the Trinity? Like we've got the Father seated in the middle and the Son is to His right. And if so, where is the Holy Spirit? Is He to the left or hovering above? Of course not. Well, does it mean anything? You know, there's Bibles for everybody these days. You can find teen Bibles, youth Bibles, women's Bibles, Catholic Bibles, inclusive language Bibles. And if there was a Bible for lefties out there, I imagine that they would alter the text and say, "Sit by my side," or "Sit near me." Would that capture the flavor of what the author of Hebrews wants us to know? I would say no. For the Hebrew readers, original readers, they would have an understanding of the Old Testament in which the right hand was steeped in symbolism and significance. Do you remember the story found in Genesis chapter 48, where after all these years, Jacob, now an old man, is reunited with his favorite son, Joseph, who has been in Egypt all that time? And at the end of his days, he not only gets reunited with his son Joseph. But Joseph has had two sons by that time. His firstborn son is Manasseh, and his younger son is named Ephraim. And as Joseph brings his sons to their grandfather to be blessed by him, Joseph positions the firstborn son to Jacob's right and the younger son to Jacob's left. Now you remember in that culture, the firstborn was a favored child. They had greater honor, greater responsibility, a greater position in the family. And so Joseph wants to assure that his father, who maybe had bad eyesight, gets it right. Let me pick up the story. Genesis chapter 48, verse 14 says, "But Jacob, being the crafty, kind of unpredictable guy he was, crossed his arms as he reached out to lay his hands on the boy's head. So his right hand was on the head of Ephraim, the younger boy, and his left hand was on the head of Manasseh, the older. But Joseph was upset when he saw that his father laid his right hand on Ephraim's head. So he lifted his father's hand to put it on Ephraim's head. 'No, father,' he said, 'this one over here is older. Put your right hand on him.' But his father refused. 'I know what I'm doing, son,' he said. 'Manasseh too will become a great people, but this younger brother will become even greater.' And in this way, we're told, Jacob put Ephraim ahead of Manasseh." You see the symbolism of the right hand there? It's symbolic of great blessing, of favor, of a position of honor there. And the author of Genesis goes to great lengths to make sure we understand that bit of information. Skip ahead in the story a little bit, where God brings the Israelites out of Egypt with a mighty act of deliverance through the Red Sea. And the Israelites on the other side sing a song of praise because of that salvation. And one of the lines of that song goes like this: "Your right hand, O Lord, is glorious in power. Your right hand, O Lord, dashes the enemies to pieces." So not only is the right hand symbolic of favor and blessing and greatness, but it's symbolic of power as well. Psalm 48:10 tells us a little bit more. It says, "As your name deserves, O God, you will be praised to the ends of the earth. Your strong right hand is filled with victory." So here we read in Hebrews that Christ is seated at the right hand of God, telling us that he is in the position of ultimate favor, ultimate blessing, a position of victory and power and authority. It's good news. Why is that such good news for us? Well, partly because of the way he got to that position. If you were to have seen the life of Jesus lived out on earth, you would think, that guy doesn't have any authority. He tacked him to a cross. That guy doesn't have any power. What favor could rest upon a crucified man? But Hebrews chapter 12, verse 2 says this: "Let us fix our eyes on Jesus, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the majesty in heaven. Consider him who endured such opposition from sinful men, so that you will not grow weary." What's the assumption there? It's that we're on the same road as Jesus. That the same Christ who said, if you want to be my disciple, you've got to pick up your cross and follow me. Said, if you want to be great in the kingdom of heaven, you've got to be a servant of everyone. And so as Christians, as we go through persecution and suffering for the name of Christ, it's good news that Christ has been exalted to the right hand of God. Listen to Charles Spurgeon's reflections on this. It's wonderful. He writes, "O Christian, sit down and consider that thy master did not mount up from earth's mountains into heavens, but from her valleys. It was not from heights of bliss on earth that he strode to bliss eternal, but from depths of woe he mounted up to glory. If Christ was exalted through his degradation, so shall you be. Count not thy steps to triumph by thy steps upward, but by those which are seemingly downward. And he ends with this great line, the way to heaven is downhill. The way to heaven is downhill. Now, for those of us who have chosen to follow Christ on the downhill road, his exaltation is awesome news, because it means that we too, even if we are going through trials, enduring suffering, we're on the same road. It may seem downhill now, but it's the way to heaven. Last week I came home from Easter service and somehow got sucked into the Masters tournament. Are there any golf fans in here? Yeah, there we go. One golf fan. That's a reflection on the teaching that's been done here. Golf is way too mainstream. We get cycling and rollerblading illustrations, and golf is a little bit more mainstream. But for those of you who know nothing about golf, Phil Mickelson is a guy who's been a great golfer over the years, but never won the big one. He's always been kind of had the reputation of choking down the line. And going into the last day of the biggest tournament of his life, he was tied for first place. And during the first nine holes, he started to fall apart. And you could just sense the crowd watching him thinking, oh, here it goes again. Tension's getting to him. Pressure's too much. But on the back nine, he roared back and caught up to the leader on the last hole. And he found himself with a 20-foot putt that would win the championship for him. And you could just sense the tension was in the air. What's going to happen? And he lined up and knocked that putt, and it went right to the lip, lipped around and sunk in, and the crowd went crazy. And he won his first championship. And afterward, the media asked him, so, after all those years, after all you've been through, how does it feel? And his response was, it made it all the sweeter now that I'm here. All that I had to go through, it made it that much sweeter. Now, I don't know how much suffering is endured by a millionaire that came in third place instead of first place. But it brought to my mind the fact that there's a certain correlation between what has to be endured and the final prize. Christ went to the cross. He endured the depths of agony. And so when he got to the right hand of God, his joy was immense. Do you know that Jesus Christ is the most joyful being in the universe? But not only that, he wants to share his joy with you and me. In John chapter 15, he says, if you abide in me, I want to share my joy with you so that your joy may be complete. Peter Lewis, in his book, The Glory of Christ, says this. Kind of a heavy quote. You know the difference between exaltation and exaltation? Exaltation with a U is rejoicing. Exaltation with an A is lifting up. He says, our exaltation is the result of his exaltation, the outflow of his own triumphant joy in having accomplished the work he was sent to do, in being at glory at his Father's right hand, and in seeing his church gathered in. Because Jesus Christ is at the right hand of God the Father, filled with immense joy, we get to share in that joy. That's good news. Let's move on to the person of Christ. What does this text tell us about the person of Christ who sits there at the right hand of God? I think we'll find that it gives us confidence because we need not only a mediator who can save us, but one who can sympathize with us. I remember having a conversation with my wife, Lara, a couple years ago, and we were sitting down at the end of a long day, and she was kind of telling me about the details of the day that had not gone so well. And as I listened, at some point, I must have offered some advice or tried to give her a fix-it to her problems, and she stopped me. And she said, you know what, Mike? I don't need your advice right now. I'm not looking for that. All I want is for you to sympathize with me and tell me you understand that I had a hard day. And a light kind of went on my mind. Oh, really? It's one of those Mars and Venus things that I never understood. But, you know, I thought to myself, that's so funny, because when I share with you something, I'm looking for you to fix it, you know? But the truth is, we need both. There's times in our lives when we need to just be able to share with somebody and cry on their shoulder and know that they understand. But we also need somebody to help us out of the trench sometimes. And the good news of the person of Jesus Christ is that He is both. Let's revisit chapter 1. Actually, before we go there, how many of you read Dan Brown's book, The Da Vinci Code? Any readers out there? That got a lot of press. It's kind of a book that was a great read. It hit number one on the charts. But it kind of blurred the distinction between fiction and historical fact. Listen to what he said in his book. He wrote, "Until 325 A.D., Jesus was viewed by his followers as a mortal prophet, a great and powerful man, but a man nonetheless, a mortal." In other words, says Brown, Jesus is not unique, preeminent, or divine. That was all a 4th century fabrication, he would have us believe, by an institution trying to hang on to its money and its power. What do we make of that claim? Well, we have before us in Hebrews chapter 1 a text that was written in the 1st century. We know it was written before 96 A.D. because we find it quoted in some other early Christian literature. Perhaps as early as three, four decades, after Christ died. And what do we see in there about the person of Jesus? Is he indeed portrayed as a mere mortal? The first four verses, the introduction, which I said, we heard some great stuff in the sharing of Scripture today. And some of the passages sounded remarkably similar, did they not, to this introduction? That Jesus is the radiance of God's glory, the exact representation of His being. Do you hear echoes right there of Colossians chapter 1 that Steve read? He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation, the head of the church. It's no accident. Biblical scholars think that both of these texts are using source material from early Christian hymns and incorporating it in their text. And if so, probably that the introduction to this book goes even farther back towards the life of Christ. And what does it say? It gives an incredibly remarkable portrait of Christ. Look at the first couplet of verses, quotations from the Old Testament. We have 7 Old Testament quotations. The first 6 are paired in couplets. So the first 2 quotations, "You are my son, today I have become your father, and I will be his father, and he will be my son." The point is that Jesus is unique. Not even the heavenly messengers share that kind of relationship with the living God. Look at the next 2. "All God's angels are commanded to worship the exalted Christ." Unlike the angels, which are transitory, like wind and flame, Jesus is to be worshipped, set apart, even by the heavenly beings. In the next 2 quotations about the Son, God says, look at the remarkable statement here. The point in these next 2 is that He is eternal and divine. But about the Son, He says in verse 8, "Your throne, O God, will last forever and ever." Now that is about the most explicit reference to the deity of Christ I think we can find in our New Testament. But about the Son, He says, "Your throne, O God, will last forever and ever." He is eternal and He is divine. And a similar pattern in the 6th quotation. "In the beginning, O Lord, You laid the foundations of the earth. The heavens are the work of Your hands. They will perish, but You remain." You're going to be here forever, Christ. This is the God we worship. Because of that, the author of Hebrews says in chapter 7, because Jesus lives forever, He has a permanent priesthood. Therefore, He is able to save completely those who come to God through Him, because He always lives to intercede for them. Such a high priest meets our need, one who is holy, blameless, pure, set apart from sinners exalted above the heavens. We need that kind of a Savior who is exalted above us, and Jesus is that. But that's not all. Most of you are probably familiar with the phrase that came out of the hip-hop culture, keeping it real, right? Keeping it real. Those rap artists and NBA stars who arose kind of out of the inner city, the ghettos. And those who keep it real remember where they came from. They remember the people they grew up with. They remember the lifestyle. They remember what it was like. Folks, Jesus has been keeping it real for 2,000 years now. He is human, like us. That's why the author of Hebrews says we don't have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses. But we have one who's been tempted in every way, just as we are, yet was without sin. That's why we can draw near to the throne of grace with confidence, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need. We have a Savior in the person of Christ who is able to save and able to sympathize. Now let me quickly, how am I doing on time here? Let me quickly make a note of where this high Christology is being challenged today. It is challenged. Not only in popular culture by those like Dan Brown who would say, no, Jesus is just another prophet. You know, I talked to a Buddhist Tibetan man in San Francisco just the other week, and we were having a conversation about Tibet and the politics there and the art, and we got to religion, and he started describing to me about his belief that we just need to respect creation, we need to care for it. And I said, absolutely, I agree that I believe that too. And then he said, yeah, that's what Jesus was all about, just like the Dalai Lama and just like Buddha. They were all about the same thing. And at that point, we as Christians say, absolutely not. We believe in a Savior, an exalted Lord, who is above every person on earth and every representative of God in heaven. But it's also challenged within a lot of churches these days. Churches that do theology from the bottom up instead of the top down. We believe that the way to know God is through His Word, to listen to what He has told us about Himself. But too often today, churches are doing theology from the bottom up. They're taking their own values, their own set of what is most important, and saying, well, since God is the highest, He must have those qualities. Those things must be supremely important to Him too. And so it's no surprise that because the values that are most important to our culture are tolerance and inclusiveness, that becomes the theme of a lot of churches' gospels these days. And we need to say no. We worship not a principle, but a person. And His name is Jesus, who together with the Father and the Holy Spirit are to be praised forevermore. But let me come a little closer even to home, because I know this hits home for me. I think the person of Jesus Christ, the exalted Lord, is challenged in my life by complacency. Let me explain to you what I mean. Are you familiar with the name Dorothy Sayers? She was a British author who lived in the last century. And she said, middle 1900s, listen to this quote. She says, official Christianity has been having what is known as bad press of late. We're constantly assured that churches are empty because preachers insist too much upon doctrine. Dull dogma, as people call it. The fact is the precise opposite. It is the neglect of dogma that makes for dullness. The Christian faith is the most exciting drama that ever staggered the imagination of man, and the dogma is the drama. She goes on to say, Christ, in His divine innocence, said to the woman at the well in Samaria. You remember that encounter? He said, you worship what you do not know, being apparently under the impression that it might be desirable on the whole to know what one was worshiping. He thus showed himself sadly out of touch with the 20th century mind. We can say, how much more the 21st century mind? For the cry today is, away with the tedious complexities of dogma. Let us have the simple spirit of worship, just worship, no matter what. The only drawback to this demand for a generalized and undirected worship is the practical difficulty of arousing any sort of enthusiasm for the worship of nothing in particular. Those who neglect theology may live a shallow, insipid form of Christianity that in the end neither affects life nor endures the test of time. Let me read that last sentence again. Those who neglect theology may live a shallow, insipid form of Christianity that in the end neither affects life nor endures the test of time. I want to challenge us as a body to push ourselves to think theologically. Do you come to worship ever feeling dry, parched, wishing that you could engage your emotions even more? Sayers would have us believe, and I think she's right, that the way to fully engage our heart is to fully engage our mind as well. To dig deep into Scripture, to understand who is this person we worship. So in your own devotions and in your own home groups, push yourself. Don't settle for the easy answers. Search for the deep meaning in the text. Pray that God would reveal it to you. Martin Luther, you may have heard, when he got stuck in Romans chapter 1 on the phrase, the righteousness of God, he couldn't understand it. And he wrote later, when he had had a spiritual breakthrough right at that moment, he said, I beat importunately upon Paul at that place, most ardently desiring to know what St. Paul meant. He beat upon it. Later he told his students, you should treat the Bible like Moses did in the desert when he struck it with his rod until it burst forth with water. Strike the text until God opens up its meaning. You know, I think all too often, I know this is true in my own life, I go to Scripture and I'm satisfied simply to be reminded of what I already know. And when I hit something that I don't understand, I move on. Friends, that's a recipe for a shallow faith. We need to push ourselves a little bit. Let's not give up so easily. Let's move on. Last point. You still there? Thank you. The text tells us about the promise in the future that is good news because of our exalted Christ. We can take comfort in the fact that Christ's victory is assured, that the submission of all to Him is a done deal. I think a lot of us approach victory these days skeptically and cynically, and for probably good reason. It was over a year ago now that our troops poured into Iraq, and just a few weeks later when Baghdad fell, along with the statues of Saddam, and we were ripe with anticipation that victory was at hand. Well, it was many months later, it was last December, when the man himself, Saddam Hussein, was captured. And we felt, hey, the tyrant has been captured, this is it. Victory is in the bag now. And yet this last few weeks, we've had more American casualties than any other month in the war. We say, what happened? We thought victory had been achieved, or virtually achieved. And so when we proclaim last week at Easter, Christ conquered, He has the victory over sin and death, do we approach it with that same sort of, I think, mentality? I mean, I still experience the effects of sin, the sorrow of the death of loved ones that I know. Did Christ really attain the victory? We need to realize, though, that the two scenarios are different. Different in that Christ does have all authority. And He has chosen purposely not to consummate His victory, because in His kindness He is waiting for every rebel among us to lay down our arms and submit to His rule joyfully. And that's good news. The kindness of our God leads us to repentance. We will all stand before the exalted Lord someday. We will all bend our knee, whether it be willingly or compulsory. And it will be a fearful thing to stand before the exalted Christ in all his glory at judgment day. I think it will be for all of us, no matter if we've put our faith in him or not. John records in Revelation that when he got a glimpse of the glory of the risen Christ, he fainted. He fell down as though dead. It is an awesome thing to stand before the judge of all. Let me finish with this great story because I think it epitomizes the promise that we have for the future if we've placed our faith in Christ. Richard Mao, who's the president of Fuller Theological Seminary, wrote about an experience he had when he was a kindergarten student. He says, our teacher had arranged for Santa to make a dramatic entry one afternoon. We were all sitting at our desks doing our typical kindergarten thing when suddenly the door burst open and in came a large bearded man in a red suit with white trimming. Ho, 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 boys and girls, he bellowed. He continued to shout, I'm here to find out who has been naughty and who has been nice this year. And he writes, I was terrified and I knew my classmates were too. Santa sat in a chair in the front of the class. And again he spoke in what seemed to my five-year-old ears like a thundering voice. I would like you children to come up here and sit on my lap. And I'm going to ask you questions about what you want for Christmas. And check to see whether you even deserve any presents for Christmas. Who wants to be first? Santa scanned the room. None of us made a move. Finally, he pointed his finger straight at me. That young man there. Come on up here and sit on my lap. Mao writes, I was frozen to my seat, but Santa somehow coaxed me forward. Reluctantly, I made my way to his chair. Santa took hold of me with strong hands and placed me on his lap. He could not help but feel my trembling body. And then an important thing happened. The person playing the role of Santa that day, it turned out, was a man from our church, Mr. Cooper. I knew him well, although I did not recognize him in his disguise. Sensing my fright, Santa whispered in my ear in a gentle voice that only I could hear, Richard, it's okay. It's me, Mr. Cooper. Don't be afraid. I imagine that will be what it's like when we come before Jesus in all his glory. That he will sense our trembling fear and he'll say to you, it's okay. It's me, Jesus. You remember? I'm your friend, your advocate, your savior, your redeemer. Is that good news or what? That the Lord of all, the exalted King above all the heavens, the judge of the living and the dead, is our Savior Jesus. If you've placed your faith in him, there's no greater joy. Everything I've been saying so far assumes that you have placed your faith in Christ. Because if you haven't, it's not good news. All his enemies will be made a footstool for his feet. Now listen, week by week we take these crackers and this juice. And we remember together that Jesus broke his body. He poured out his blood for our sake. So that when we see him on judgment day, we can know that the one who holds the position of all power, all glory, the God-man, the judge of the earth, has already won the victory, has already attained the joy for us. And we can share that with him. Paul says that as often as we eat this bread and drink this cup, we do show forth until he comes again the glory of God. We not only look back when we take these elements, but we look forward joyously to the great banquet feast in heaven. So I invite you, believer, confess your sin. Thank God for the good news that He is exalted on high. He is King of kings and Lord of lords. He will reign forever. And that song's going through my head. He is Ancient of Days. He is Alpha, Omega. Great stuff. Confess your sins. Come to the table graciously, knowing that God has given Himself for your sin.